Hosanna, a Fellowship of Christians.
Good morning. I'm just going to ask you to bear with me today because this is one of those things. There is so much to say and so many different ways to say it. So I just keep praying for grace. And I know that you'll extend it and somehow God's going to bring this together. But I want to start with a story, a parable, actually. Once upon a time, there was a town just beyond the bend of a large river. One day, some children from the town were playing on the riverbank as three bodies floated downstream. They ran for help, and the townsfolk quickly came and pulled the bodies out of the river. One body was dead, so they buried it. One was alive, but quite ill, so they took that person to the hospital. The third turned out to be a healthy child who was cared for and taken to school by one of the families in town. Each day, new bodies came floating down the river, and each day the good townspeople would come and pull them out and tend to them, taking the sick to hospitals, placing the children with families, and burying those who were dead. This went on for years. Each day brought its quota of bodies, and the townspeople helped in those moments. But they also spent a lot of time developing elaborate systems for pulling the bodies out of the river and tending to them. Some of the townsfolk became quite generous, and a few extraordinary ones even gave up their jobs to help full-time. And the town felt a healthy pride in its charitable efforts, and rightly so. And yet, never once in all those years did anyone think to go up the river and around the bend, to see what was hidden from their sight in order to find out why every day bodies kept floating down the river. Our movie this morning is a true story about going upstream to see what's hidden from our sight. To the outside observer, Ron Hall's life looked perfect. He grew up outside Fort Worth, Texas, earned an MBA, got married, had a family, became an international art dealer selling million-dollar Picassos and Calders. And yet, did you hear what he said? You probably can't tell, but this home is broken. And you probably can't tell, but he's one of the bodies floating down the river. Ron's decided to write a book about his life. And as the story begins, we see just how broken Ron's life is. He's a workaholic with no relationship with his children. And his children are forced to attend all his big events like show ponies. At one fundraiser, his daughter says, "Dad, this is your life, not mine." And then a colleague comes over, pulls Ron aside, and demands that he tells his wife, Debbie, about the affair he's having, or she's going to. So he does. And as Debbie's heart is torn apart, Ron defends himself. "We don't share the same life," he says. "We haven't been intimate in 2 years." And she says, "No, we haven't slept together in 2 years, but we haven't been intimate for 10. That night, Debbie has a vivid dream of being in a hospital bed and then following a black man into the woods where she sees Ron digging a hole in the center of a shattered tree. The dream was so real that it shifts her perspective when she wakes up and she goes out into the living room where Ron is sleeping and she reaches out to him from her own pain. She not only reaches out to him in forgiveness, she reaches out to the other woman and wants nothing but the best, wants nothing but love for her. Well, Ron reaches back. And for months, they work hard to regain what they'd lost. And then Debbie has another dream about a poor wise man who transforms their city. She says, she's talking to Ron, and she says, "I saw this place changed into a beautiful, peaceful place where everyone matters the same, no matter where they live, on what side of the tunnel." And this time she said, I saw the man's face. And she's telling Ron all about it as they're driving into one of the worst cities, sections in their city. And they're driving to a destination that looks more like a nightmare than a dream to Ron. You know what? Ron looks like one of those startled children on the riverbank seeing bodies floating downriver for the very first time. He's looking around to see, well, who's available around here to help? But you know what? He's not quite as innocent as the children in the parable. Basically, what he's saying is, wow, there is a lot of work to do, but not for me. I'm different. I'm busy. I'm important. Why don't you get some of these lazy, unemployed people around here to do some of the work? I'm rich. I'll just write a check. But I don't want to get my hands dirty. I'm not going to risk being infected by their germs. And then the chef, Jimmy, clues him in. Hey, there's only one infectious thing around here, and we want everybody to catch it. Love. But as Ron knows all too well, love is not always as infectious as Jimmy might like it to be, and fear is far more pervasive than either of them might expect. Ron is absolutely confounded. What? That's the poor wise man from your dream? That's the one who's going to make this desert bloom? Nope, I'm out of here. We're going home. But wait a minute. Didn't Ron say that his home was broken too? Aren't Ron's family and his marriage and his priorities and his soul broken too? He thinks he's different, but the only difference seems to be that Ron can leave. Ron has the resources to pretend. He has the resources to hide, especially from himself. See, that violent homeless man, at least he's honest. Did you notice what he smashed? He smashed a window inscribed with 1 Corinthians 13. A new translation puts it this way: love is large and incredibly patient. Love is gentle and consistently kind to all. It refuses to be jealous when blessing comes to someone else. Love does not brag about one's achievements, nor inflate its own importance. Love does not traffic in shame and disrespect, nor selfishly seek its own honor. Love is not easily irritated or quick to take offense. Love joyfully celebrates honesty and finds no delight in what is wrong. Love is a safe place of shelter, for it never stops believing the best for others. Love never takes failure as defeat, for it never gives up. Love never stops loving. Why is Ron so surprised by the man from Debbie's dream? After all, Ron had been just as violent. He'd used his own bat to smash that same window of love in his own family and in his own marriage. He just did it with a bit more finesse. And of course, he did it when no one else was watching. See, Debbie won't let him go. You gotta love her. I mean, she's just done with the whole facade and the whole charade, and she's not gonna let him go. She's like Jesus with his disciples. She sends Ron out to go find this man named Suicide. Ron assumed Jimmy was just like him, you know, better than the rest of the rabble. But Jimmy learned firsthand that all of this above and below each other is an illusion. And that underneath it all, everybody is the same kind of different. We're all numb in our pain in different ways. Everybody's an addict with our drug of choice. Jimmy rejoices in the truth. He's just open. He's celebrating that although he was once a body floating downriver, he was picked up and he was taken into the care of this community, and now he gets to, free of charge, give that care to others. And then one after another, we hear more and more of the stories of the others there whose unexpected tragedies and inescapable circumstances and unwise choices ended up being the very grace that led them through those doors. Here's another one. Her name's Claire. What's Debbie doing, really? She's just reaching out. And here she's embracing someone who seems so very different from her, but it's not that different after all. Her kindness creates a safe place where she listens to the other and honors both her goodness and her pain. And for one precious moment, that illusion of separation disappears, and they're seated together at Jesus' radical table of grace, and they're feasting on the healing and the freeing truth of the gospel. That we are all imperfect human beings. There is no one without sin. No, not one. We've all done things we're not proud of, haven't we? We've all sinned and fallen short. We all know the pain of being judged and rejected. And we also know the pain we've caused by judging and rejecting. We're all broken. We're all afraid. We're all looking for a few people who will not traffic in shame and disrespect and who might actually persuade us that we're not beyond love. See, the Bible has a word to describe this safe place of shelter. It's hospitality. See, Christian hospitality is far more than giving our stuff to others. It's sharing our life with others. Christian hospitality is not only about having dinner with people like us, it's especially about sitting down to the feast of life with those who are not like us, because that's what Jesus did. And that's what he wants all of us as his followers to do as well. Jesus placed hospitality at the center of his life, at the center of his ministry. He was the supreme host. God, come here to be with us, to be one of us, graciously setting a table and inviting every one of us, no matter what, to sit down at the table together with him, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, young and old, rich and poor, seeker and sinner, outcast and outlaw. Because underneath all the external differences, we are all imprinted with the same exact image and likeness of God. We are all loved and valued the same by God. Jesus. This is how the hospitality works. Jesus, God, is the supreme host, right? And yet he's also the greatest guest. He's the holy homeless one with no place to lay his head, who chose to come here not as an international art dealer living in a 15,000 square foot mansion. He came here and chose to depend on the kindness of strangers, to make space for him in their lives, in their homes, and in their hearts. He depended on the loving goodness in human beings to meet his physical needs, even as he was filling their deepest spiritual longings. See, Debbie and Claire embrace, and for a moment, that's a beginning. But one shared moment is not the abundant shared life that Jesus offers us. And Ron's about to learn this as he reaches out to Denver. This poor wise man who's not willing to settle for anything less. Catch and release. It's a great metaphor, isn't it? How often do we treat relationships like a sport? We catch someone, we play with them for a while, and then release them when they're no longer entertaining or useful. How often do we play catch and release with God, tossing him back when he wants more from us than we want to give? How about Christians who go fishing for men in a way that treats people like projects? Sure, we're nice and lure them in with the bait of friendship, as long as there's a chance that we can catch and convert them. But when they say no thank you to the sinner's prayer, or they disagree with some religious rules or sacred dogmas, we release them, often with the certainty that Jesus has thrown them back too. Well, Denver's gained some wisdom. He's been there. He wants some real friendship, and he's willing to open himself up to run in order to get it. Real love just wants the pain to stop, doesn't it? After the fire, Denver became a sharecropper on the man's plantation. As Ron listens, in this safe, sacred space of hospitality, he's gradually being changed. And over time, work starts to lose its hold on him, and he spends more and more time in Denver's world. And then one day, he decides to invite Denver into his world. He takes him to an art museum. Denver loves it. He's got a poet's soul. He shares insights and wisdoms that just blow about the art, that just it just blows Ron's mind open. Until Denver is confronted with an image that blows his old wounds wide open. And this is intense, just a warning. See, Ron's pretend perfect world is falling apart like the house of cards that it is. He doesn't understand how things like this can still be happening in America. He's beginning to love Denver, and he cannot fathom how this evil could be done to him. And Ron starts questioning God, and he starts seeking. Meanwhile, the mission, it's growing. Seeds are sprouting, and lives are being changed, including his. One night, after a movie event at the mission, there's a commotion in the streets. Police cars and sirens and ambulance lights are flashing. And Debbie, she goes running off into the night, into Denver's world, to make sure that he's okay. Then she takes him home to her world. She makes space for him in their guest room, and yet another layer of fear is triggered in Ron. He says, well, you know, why didn't you check with me first? You have no idea what his mental condition is. What's the plan here? Are you going to save them all? I'll try, she says. And in the morning, Denver becomes the host who gives them both that chance. What a risk he takes, and what a gift he offers. He strips off all of his self-protection. He shows them his deepest, most shameful sin, the thing he believes makes him unlovable, because he so wants to believe that he's wrong about these white people, that they really are different, that they won't release him, but will embrace him and refuse to let him go, and for once, he's not disappointed. And you know, if only we followers of Jesus, if the body of Christ itself could be this loving and this tenacious, so that those who are most broken and most ashamed and most afraid of being rejected would feel safe enough in our presence to become that vulnerable and that real and that hopeful, that we'll not stop loving them, no matter what. You know, because our Lord has never stopped loving any sinner, including you and me. But as Jesus knew, you know, this kind of hospitality could be very, very dangerous. And Ron's about to feel the same pushback at his country club, where riff-raff like Denver are not welcome. Yeah, taking it a little too far, aren't you, Ron? We can't have him here. He's not like us. We're the good townsfolk. We're very generous toward these people. But we like our separate but unequal worlds, and we want to enjoy our special benefits without any reminder of what we're trying to hide from ourselves. See, and now we come to the crux of the matter, the hidden truth about what keeps those bodies floating down the river every day. Yeah, sure, we all bemoan every day how fractured the world is out there. But you know, no one but Jesus is talking about the fact that the world is fractured out there because the world is fractured in here, in every one of us. And in order for us to become the peacemakers, the ministers of reconciliation that Jesus calls us to be out there, we must each first make peace and be reconciled in here. How does it happen? When we're willing to see that what we admire most in others is what we admire or want to admire in ourselves. When we are willing to see that what we hate and reject most in others is what we hate and reject in ourselves. What we fear most in others is what we fear most in ourselves. See, we live in a divided external world because we've gone to war within ourselves. We keep what's acceptable out on the surface, and we shove what's unacceptable into the shadows. I'm strong, I'm not weak. I'm the most hardworking one, I'm not lazy. I'm the most loyal person, I'm not rebellious. It also works the other way around. But the tension of the split inside is too much for us to hold. So you know what we do with it? We project it outside onto other people. I'm strong, I'm not weak like them. I'm hardworking, I'm not lazy like them. I'm loyal. I'm not rebellious like them. And you know what we do? We devote the rest of our lives to changing them into what we want them to be, just like us. See, and this vicious cycle goes on and on and on in us and in our world and in the church, and it sends bodies downriver every single day. When is it going to stop? When we stop trying to change others before we love them. And do what God did for us. Love them first and then trust God to change whatever in them needs to be changed. It's going to change when we're willing to own our own inner violence and make peace inside. When we're willing to love our whole selves, especially the parts we judge and reject as our enemies. Because God loves our whole selves, and he wants to heal every hurt and rejected and hated part of us. He wants to heal our divided selves so that we can love him with our whole selves and then love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And yes, even love our enemies out here, because we've learned to befriend and love the enemy in here. And you know, we're not capable of this kind of love on our own. It's only when we allow Jesus to love and accept us, just as we are, to allow God to heal and restore us. That's when the only way that we're able to bring his love and healing and restoration to others. It's the only way that we get to live the shared life with Christ within so that we can actually live his shared life with others. It's only as we allow his love to reunite all that sin has separated inside of us that we can join him on his mission to reconcile all that sin has divided out there back together as one so that God may be all and in all. This is exactly what was happening within and between Ron and Denver. I'm going to go a little long. I'm just worried. They've both been infected with love. Yay, Jimmy. And they and their worlds are being transformed because of that love. But you know what? In the meantime, Debbie's been diagnosed with another disease, terminal cancer. And at her funeral, it is not death, but Denver who has the last word. We're all homeless. Someone once said that all we really are as Christians, all we really are and get to do is realize that we're one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Ron and Denver carried the torch. They wrote the book together. It was a New York Times bestseller. And for 9 years, they traveled together and raised over $85 million for the homeless. It is incredible what a little love can do. And you know, each one of us has been given a torch to carry. It may not be as spectacular or well-known as Ron and Denver's torch, but it would make God real happy if we'd carry it around. And if we would carry it courageously, you know, God's dream for this world, for what he wants it to look like, it'll begin to sprout and grow. This desert will bloom. Our world will be transformed into what God intended it to be, one embrace at a time. This week, as we get ready to close, we got to see an amazing torchbearer in a courtroom. the brother of a young man killed by an off-duty police officer named Amber Geiger. She admitted it. She's willing to take her consequences, and this is what the brother of the man she killed did and said. Okay. You know what's going to change this world? When we stop complaining about how broken it all is. When we stop believing the lie that hateful politics, divisive religious rhetoric, is going to heal this world. It's not. You know what's going to heal this world? God's going to do it, and he's going to do it one person at a time through men and women who are willing to get out of the judgment seat and walk down and hug somebody. He paid a price for that. And Jesus paid a price for us to be able to do that. Wow. Wow. Love is a safe place of shelter, for it never stops believing the best for others. Love never stops loving. It is that simple, and it is that hard. And you know what? It's up to all of you, and I hope you all start on Facebook. Amen. Let's pray together. Here's a prayer for us to pray together from the Book of Common Prayer. Oh God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infects our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in bonds of love. And work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth, that in your good time, all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heavenly throne. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your graciousness and hospitality to me this morning. And may it be so. Amen.